that Jude was like James, one of the brothers of Jesus. Very interesting, because he and James have this in common, that they do not identify themselves as a kinsman. They talk of themselves as being a servant or a bondservant of Jesus. So follow along here. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life, eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Parenthetically, makes you wonder about all these people that run around binding the devil, doesn't it? When the archangel himself didn't do that and was commended for it here in this letter. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen." What we just read together, we've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. This is a powerful, brief letter. And as we've seen already, 1 John, somewhat in James, going after these false teachers who slipped into the church, people who are not converted but have become identified with the local congregations, who are doing untold mischief to them. And the warning against that is given. You may be seated. Let's watch the Bible Project's summary of Jude, and then we'll get into it ourselves.
The letter of Jude, or more accurately, Judah, according to the pronunciation of his name, both in Greek and in Hebrew. Judah was one of Jesus' four brothers, who are named in the Gospel accounts. None of the brothers followed Jesus as the Messiah before his death, but afterwards they saw him alive from the dead and then became his disciples. All these brothers of Jesus became leaders eventually in the first Jewish Christian communities, and Judah was known as a traveling teacher and missionary. And this gives us the background to understand the purpose of his letter. We don't know what specific church community he wrote to, but it was likely made up of mostly Messianic Jews. His writing style assumes a deep knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, as well as other popular Jewish literature. Judah had become aware of a crisis facing this church, and so this helps us understand the letter's design. It begins with an opening charge, followed by a long warning and accusation against corrupt teachers who had influenced this church. And then Judah closes by completing the charge about what this church is supposed to do. Judah begins by charging this church to contend for the true Christian faith. He says his plan was to write a longer work that explored our shared salvation through the Messiah. But that project, he says, got delayed when he heard the urgent news about this church, and so he fired off this very thoughtful but very short letter. Judah doesn't begin with how they're supposed to contend for the faith. Rather, he first goes into why. It's because of the corrupt teachers who have infiltrated this church. And it's not their teaching that he targets, but their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they've distorted God's grace as a license to sin. They think that they're forgiven and they have God's Spirit, so now they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to money and sex. And so Judah says they betray Jesus by rejecting his authority and his teachings. And Judah wants this church to know that the appearance of these teachers is no surprise. He transitions into a longer warning to stay away from them. He first offers two sets of three Old Testament examples. The first trio is about rebellious people who in the past received divine justice. So the Israelites, who rebelled against God in the wilderness, they got what they wanted and they died out in the middle of nowhere. Then he brings up a story about angels who are imprisoned for rebellion until they face God's justice. He's referring to the interpretation of the story in Genesis 6, offered in the popular Jewish work called 1 Enoch, where the sons of God are interpreted to refer to angels who rebelled against God, then had sex with women, and were judged accordingly. Judah links this story to his third example about the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where violent men tried to have sex with angels. Both these stories are about rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality, and that's precisely what the corrupt teachers are guilty of. After this, Judah brings up a bonus example from a popular Jewish text called the Testament of Moses. Like Enoch, it was not part of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a creative retelling of Moses' final days and words based on Deuteronomy. In the section that Judah quotes from, Moses has died, and there's a good angel, Michael, who is refuting the devil's accusations against Moses, but he decides to leave final judgment for God alone. Now, these stories might seem kind of odd to you, but for Jewish people who were raised on this literature, Judah's warnings make good sense. The behavior of these corrupt teachers has ancient roots: rebellion against God's authority, sexual immorality, rejecting God's messengers. And this connects to the second trio of examples. They're all about rebels who went on to corrupt other people. So Cain, he murdered his brother, but then he went on to build the city where violence reigned. Balaam, the sorcerer, he couldn't curse Israel, and so he lured them into idolatry and sexual corruption. And then Korah, the Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses that ended in disaster for others. Judah concludes the second trio with a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the teachers. They're like the selfish shepherds of Ezekiel, or like the clouds with no rain from Proverbs, or like the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. Judah concludes his warning by quoting from two other warnings, one ancient and one recent. The first comes, again, from the popular book of 1 Enoch, which claimed to contain the visions of the ancient figure Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, what's fascinating is Judah quotes from the opening chapter of Enoch, which is itself quoting about half a dozen Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord's justice on human evil. Judah then matches Enoch's ancient warning with a more recent one from the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, they all predicted that corrupt teachers would arise and distort the good news about Jesus. And they themselves were echoing Jesus' early warning about the same thing. And so this church should need no more convincing. These teachers have to be dealt with. So Judah then moves into his closing charge. He picks up his opening line about contending for the faith, and he unpacks how to do so with a cool set of metaphors. He describes the community of Jesus as God's new temple, and so they are to build their lives on the foundation of the most holy faith, which refers to the core message of good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins. On that foundation, the church is to build itself through a dedication to prayer, by devoting itself to the love of God through obedience. And the integrity of this building will be maintained by staying alert for the return of Jesus to bring his justice and his mercy. And in doing this, they will help each other stay faithful to Jesus. Judah then concludes by praising the God who will protect his people and keep them from falling too far from his grace. The short letter of Judah is powerful and puzzling for many modern readers who ask why he quotes from texts that aren't today considered part of the Hebrew Bible, like 1 Enoch or the Testament of Moses. It's important to remember that Jewish culture in this time was immersed in religious texts. Jesus, his family, all the early Jewish Christians grew up reading the Hebrew Bible along with many later books that were based on and inspired by the scriptures. And we know there were ancient debates about whether or not some of these later books should be viewed as scripture, but regardless, they're still important. A book doesn't have to be in the Bible to speak an important message to God's people. And so we have many Jewish texts from this period. They're known today as the collections of the Apocrypha, also called the Deuterocanon, along with the Pseudepigrapha. These were all preserved and read in Jewish and Christian communities. They were treated with great respect. It doesn't mean they were originally designed as part of the Hebrew Bible, but they are part of the biblical tradition. And so Judah, knowing his readers that they would value words from 1 Enoch, he used them to communicate his message, which is this: God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, not just intellectual assent. Notice that Judah doesn't criticize or focus on the teacher's theology, but their immoral way of life, which denies Jesus. And so Judah is here applying what Jesus first told his disciples: if you really love me, then you will obey my teachings. For Christians, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. And that's what the letter of Jude is all about.
All right. We will get into our study of Jude. That was an excellent summary. Reminds you of John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. This frames the whole discussion we've been having on this for over a year now, where Jesus chided the religious leaders: you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And of course, the discussion in Jude is not very far from that. People who would claim to know him and yet by lifestyle deny him. As you saw in the video, Jude makes it obvious as he opens his letter that he had another purpose in mind. I was very eager to write to you about this common salvation. He wanted it to be a treatise on the gospel, very much like the Gospel of John. But word has come to him about his readers that they are being led astray in terms of lifestyle matters, of what is true, what is false, what is good, what is evil. And if we talked to you in recent times, particularly about the creeping Gnostic heresy. And one of the forms of Gnosticism was that because human nature is fallen and the body is corrupt and decaying, Paul talks about this tabernacle we have wasting away, that the main thing was that your spirit was saved. And it didn't really matter so much what you did in your body because the body was corrupt anyway. And this is a mentality that dealt some serious blows to the early church. But we know it's wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. It's just that we're not told what the doctrine was. We have a suspicion it was something like that. And then he gives these examples of how God deals with licentious living. It's amazing to me through the years. I mean, when you've visited people and talked with people for over 40 years about these matters, how many people can look you straight in the eye, be in obvious, gross immorality, the scripture would call it, and feel no compunction about it, believe somewhere in their conscience that they are saved, that they're going to be with the Lord when they die? It's shocking. It should be a warning to us about how clever the enemy of our souls is to duplicate, to masquerade, to falsify real Christianity and present it as the real thing, even though it's false. And so Jude has to address this, and he challenges them to build themselves up in the most holy faith. If we outline Jude, we come up with something like this, and there's going to be some unknowns here. We don't know where it was written from. We're not even sure who the recipients were. The video takes a stab at what he calls Messianic Jews or people of a Jewish background who've come to be followers of Christ. The date of writing is on a sliding scale, depending on whether you think, we'll get into this a little later, whether you think 2 Peter was written first or Jude was written first. Clearly, when you read the two side by side, there's some borrowing one from another going on. We'll look at that a little later. So you have this purpose spelled out. He wants them to contend for the faith, earnestly engage, not passively sit back and let whatever happens. And so he begins to kind of spell out, one writer said, an anatomy of apostasy, just how it happens. Second thing is a description of false teachers, where he goes in verses 5 to 16, talks about the past judgment that was predicted of them, the present characteristics that mark them, the future judgment that's coming to them. And then he spends verses 17 to 23, showing them how to defend against false teachers. And so the same writer I was looking at said this would be if he challenges them to contend and warns them about apostasy, this is how to contend and becomes an antidote for apostasy. He lays down the duty of believers in this section. And then finally, this doxology, which is one of the most marvelous ones in all of Scripture, this great declaration. So that there's not when you study these kind of things, what I've found through the years is that the tender conscience believer, the person who is truly saved and yet just struggles to know it, struggles to have a measure of security in it, that typically when you go through this, they'll be the ones who are convinced they're not saved. Years ago, I was at another place and I would preach some of these issues, and the one person you were confident did know the Lord would be the one that would come and say, "Oh, pray for me. My heart is so wicked." I know I've got to be careful about this when we study this. We ought to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, but don't let that move to what's called morbid introspection. Take what is said here in context, make the application, but not let the enemy of our souls convince you don't know the Lord simply because you may not be always walking in the vitality you want to have in Him. If you summarize this in a more extended way, the paragraph summary we've looked at, one writer said, he said, it's surprising when you lay down the letters in the New Testament, Paul's writings, the writings of others who are not Paul, how many times in these letters they confront the problem of false teachers, and then those that don't confront them will make an allusion to it. The point being, it was a serious issue. As Jesus Christ ascends and churches are planted, and then these apostles begin to move off the scene, all manner of error was sweeping over. I've told you this before about what I observed in China a couple of decades ago now. It really stunned me. You know, you hear about the underground church growing and this amazing rapid growth of the underground church, but along with that are cultic phenomena that hijack a lot of these underground churches for a lack of doctrinal, a solid doctrinal foundation. And then he closes with this doxology, as I said. So you get into the letter itself, and one writer said, Jude goes beyond all other New Testament letters in its relentless and passionate denunciation of the apostate teachers who have, quote, crept in unnoticed. They have used deceit. Oh, yeah, we believe that. I believe that, like you believe. The whole letter revolves around this, except for verses 1 to 2, which is the salutation, and verses 24 and 25, which is the closing doxology. He addresses the problem. I found this, I thought was interesting about another writer. Combining the theme of 2 Peter with the style of James, Jude is potent in spite of its brevity. So you have, as we looked earlier, the purpose of Jude. He addresses those who've been kept, called, and he says, I'm praying for a threefold blessing upon you. Mercy, peace, and love. The mercy of God. His love for those who are unfortunate. His love for those who are to be, it's a love of pity, a love of pitying the weak, the frail. He wants the mercy of God to abound. Receive mercy, Jesus taught, you're more inclined to show mercy. So there's not in this letter a tone of hostility to be cruel to the false teachers, simply to deal with them, to recognize them and deal with them. Peace. The word peace, remember, is the word for a reconciliation. If we meet one another in the streets of the New Testament era, and one of us says, Irene, which is the word peace in Greek, the other should respond, Irene. If that doesn't come back, there's something wrong here. And that's how they would, we've got to close that gap. We've got to work at this. We've got to reconcile. It was the greeting. Having peace with God, we'd have peace with one another. And then love, of course, we've been making much of that in 1 Corinthians 13 in recent days. And so Jude sets aside his preference and writes to warn them of this encroaching licentiousness. Licentiousness is loose living. You have the description in verses 5 to 16. He talks about how God has always judged the unbelieving. He illustrates three examples from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. He says in verse 5, those from whom the chosen people who refused to believe, the Israelites, the chosen people of God brought out and rescued, did not obey, and they perished along the way. The fallen angels that were kicked out of heaven in the uprising, and then the immoral Gentiles that are described in Genesis 18 and 19. So he draws upon these Old Testament images that they would, these Jewish Christians would be familiar with. He refers to these false teachers as people who are unreasonable, that you can't reason with them. The very things they revile, they themselves seem to be practicing. And then, as I said, as we were reading through it, it's fascinated me for some time studying through this material, how how you have all of these or many of these people on TV and tent crusades and arena crusades that make so much of, I'm binding the devil, I bind you, devil, I don't allow you, devil, I... You just don't see that in the scriptures. You see just the exact opposite commended, that Michael, the archangel, when contending for the body of Moses, did not take on the enemy of our souls directly as the archangel, taking on a fallen angel, one who was the archangel. Rather says, the Lord rebuke you. He made it very plain who had the authority to do that, who had the power to do that. He did not take it into himself. It's a good lesson for us. We ought to perk our ears up when we hear these people taking authority in an area where the archangel himself did not do that. And as you heard in the video, he focuses on the heresy of the teachers, he focuses more on the teachers and their lifestyle rather than their doctrinal heresies. So one writer said this, we can take this to mean that he assumes that they were familiar with the details of their teaching, of what led to it. And of course, he summons up these three Old Testament figures as you were taught in the video. In verses 17 to 23, when he teaches them how to make defense against the false teachers, he turns the tone in verse 17, but you, beloved, you must remember, beloved. They may be doing this, and they're doing that, and they're this, and they're that, but you must remember. So he exhorts them. What they're dealing with is not something new. The apostles warned of this. Jesus warned of this in the gospel writings. What would come to them. And so it's important for them to mature in their own faith. You read this and you think, at least I think of Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one, and having done all, that you will stand, feet firmly planted. Not give in to, not by the lure. James talked about that, this lure that's worked in front of us. Let no one say when he's tempted by God, but each man is tempted when he's enticed, he takes the bait, and then there's a germination of sin that begins to grow, and when it becomes full grown, it leads to death and destruction. Believers are to respond with mercy, the very mercy he commended to them. Not belligerence when contending for the faith. Paul said in Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight like the world fights. But he says they are mighty, and they result in tearing down strongholds. We've looked at that before and studied that. Hate the heresy. Have compassion on those who are victimized by the heresy, influenced by the lifestyle. And resist and insist that those practicing it, fomenting it, be stopped. And then this doxology we'll look at the end, just this marvelous, what he asserts about God in this. It's so encouraging to people who may be struggling with the reality of their own sin. Well, who's the author? The good news is that when you look at the history of developing the Bible, the scripture, that Jude, even though it was very small, was accepted as authentic from a wide range of folks, and was quoted by the church fathers. You should know by now, as we've gone through this study, that when you find the early church fathers, remember now, you have Jesus Christ, you have his apostles, and the apostles themselves, they did what they were commanded. They instructed others as well who were able to teach others. And so you have the disciples of the apostles who were what's called the church fathers, the early church fathers. And when you see them quoting from biblical, what we know to be biblical passages, that's a message that we recognize this as inspired and authentic. And Jude is in that category. And they appear without dispute in the last quarter of the second century, accepted as part of Scripture, And some of the writers, this won't mean a whole lot to you, but Tertullian and Origen were two of the early church fathers that put a stamp of approval on this being scripture. Part of the challenge to the canonicity, though, we'll get into this a little more, is that Jude quoted from the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Apocrypha being that collection of works we looked at when we were studying between the Testaments. The Pseudepigrapha is writings, pseudo meaning false writings, and he cites them. We'll kind of deal into why he does that a little later. But it caused some dispute about the book having these quotations. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, and so he's not Judas, the son of James, that you find in Luke's gospel or in early book of Acts. The traditional view is that this Jude was one of the Lord's brothers, called Judas, or Judah, as you heard in the video. Just look at a couple of verses here in the New Testament with me. Matthew 13:55, where the religious leaders are questioning Jesus, who he is, and what authority he might have and where it would come from. Is not this the carpenter's son? That's a slap at him, by the way, as a rabbi, as a teaching rabbi. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And that's the figure we think we're dealing with here in this person called Jude. Mark 6:3, same passage, parallel passage. And you see his name there with the addition, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended by Jesus because he didn't have the scholarship background that they had. Look at John 7:1-9. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, critical. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And so he remained in Galilee. He makes a distinction with them. The world cannot hate you. Why? Why would the world not hate them? Because they're not identified with him. They don't believe. They would come to believe. Look at Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so there came a time, the gory death, the burial, the resurrection, the empty tomb, where these brothers faced the fact that this brother of theirs was not crazy, as they had asserted earlier in the Gospels when they came to rescue him from himself, but he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. Acts 15:22 may be another reference to this individual. This is in the Jerusalem Council setting, where James is one of the leading figures. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas, this we think may be another name for this Jude fellow, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So this could be a reference to the author here. We don't get any help really extra biblically. All this is internal evidence. The date and setting of Jude is tricky. There's no particular circle of readers identified by his letter. No geographical restrictions, nothing said in the letter that would help us to pinpoint who the readers were, who the recipients were. We know this, and you heard this in the video. It was a region being troubled by these false teachers who were teaching loose living in the name of grace. But Judah's definitely taking up this progress of their faith in the region was threatened by a number of apostates who rejected Christ in practice and in principle. Another word for these folks is libertines. As we've thought together through the years, we've tried to let you get a picture that there are two ditches we always want to avoid because they lead to the same place ultimately. One is legalism. This was the Pharisees' issue. It's an issue today with capital F fundamentalism. The other was licentiousness or a libertine attitude. One makes more of the law than you should. One makes less of the law than you should. Guess what they both do? They both provoke an antinomian lifestyle, a life lived as if there was no law. This is the group Jesus rejects in Matthew 7 when he says, "Depart from me, you anomia, you practice lawlessness. I've never had a relationship with you." And so these folks were in the libertine ditch, and they were dangerous because of deceptive flattery, verse 16 tells us. They'd infiltrated their Christian meetings. You get a picture, you know, "Oh, I just tell you, I just love being free in Christ. I've never been so free in my life." That kind of language. Well, amen, thank God for the freedom that's in Christ. But it ought to be freedom to serve Him, freedom to pursue holiness, freedom to share the gospel, not freedom to indulge in a sinful lifestyle. So they were perverting the grace of God. And their lifestyle, which was part of their teaching, was causing divisions in the church. When you read through his description of these heretics, it may remind you, and I would just encourage you when you have an opportunity, read through 2 Peter, and you're going to hear some of the same language. It's particularly 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 3, 2, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 4. And as one writer said, these verses 4 to 18 can hardly be coincidental, as if they're oblivious of one another. Just what we don't know is who copied whom. Who was influenced by whom. It's not wrong to do that, by the way. I've told you before, if you could read Greek and did a synopsis of the Gospels and laid Matthew, Mark, and Luke in three columns, you would be stunned at some of the sections for whole sections, sentences, paragraphs, they quote identically. They say identically the same thing. It's not wrong. They were telling eyewitness accounts, and they were drawing upon the reliable sources to do that. There's two arguments. I won't get into all, get you bogged down with all the reasons why this one thinks it, but there's two arguments for the priority of 2 Peter. In other words, Peter writing first. One is a comparison of the two books shows that 2 Peter anticipates the future rise of apostate teachers. Let's just look. I don't think I have that on the slide. Let's look at that real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says this. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." In chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Peter uses this word master. You'll remember when we study 2 Peter, it's the word despotes. It's not the word kurios, which we typically think of as our master, our Lord. It's despotes. He's the owner. He's the creator owner. That's how a creature made in the image of God may profess to know Him, to know the Lord, but not really know Him, and he's denying his master, his despotes, his creator, really, is the language there. So the first one is the comparison. While Jude records the historical fulfillment of Peter's words in his letter, then secondly, Jude directly quotes 2 Peter 3:3 and acknowledges it as a quote from the apostles. We'll look at that. We cannot know when this was written. And if 2 Peter was indeed written first, then you would put a date range of 66 A.D. to 80 A.D. That takes you, remember, 70 A.D. is the pivotal point. That's the destruction of the temple. We typically have dated books going through this study as to whether or not they reference that event. In Jude's case, his absence of saying anything about that does not mean it hadn't already happened. So 66 to 80 A.D. would be the best sliding scale that you would to identify when Jude was written. What was the theme and purpose of Jude? He certainly is intensely concerned about the threat of these heretical teachers, what they pose to this congregation, how they can undo it. I don't know how much study you've done through the years and how much you remember the Children of God movement in that came out of the Jesus Revolution in the hippie era. Moses, that became called David Moberg, was their prophet, and he gathered quite a following of young people who had some sort of encounter in the Jesus Revolution, some sort of encounter with Jesus, and it was a quite licentious movement. And there's been a documentary done that I saw just a little bit of. It's pretty telling if you get a hold of that. The Children of God was the name of the cult. And kind of give you an idea of what was going on in the first century that gave Jude cause for concern. There's two real major purposes that he wrote this. First is to condemn the practices of the ungodly libertines who were infesting the churches and corrupting believers. All right? It's one of them. And then secondly, to counsel the readers to stand firm, grow in their faith, and contend for the truth. Anyone who would receive the letter, it was probably read in church. I'm sure some people were not happy to hear it, but those who would receive it as from Jude would be inclined and encouraged to plant their feet. Those who maybe were dismayed and wondered what to do, Jude would strengthen them in this letter that he wrote. About the keys to Jude. Well, the key phrase we suggest is contend for the faith. And that's if you use that phrase, that's most commonly identified with this letter of Jude. Key verse we read is verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary. I wanted to do this, but necessity put this constraint upon me, to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Doesn't change. We talk about that on Reformation Day. If it was true then, it's true now. If it's not true now, then why would we assert it was true then? Truth is not evolutionary. No matter what open theists suggest, no matter what so-called progressive Christians suggest, truth is not evolutionary. Truth has a finality about it. And our responsibility is to pass that on, not to take the faith once for all delivered to the saints that's been delivered to us and say, well, I think it needs to be tweaked. No. That same faith communicated to the generations following us. So where do you see Jesus in Jude? Well, there's certain verses that reference him. Look at Jude verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, typically, by the way, we've told you this, it's not always the case, but when the term ungodly and unrighteous, when those terms are used, they can often be shorthand for ungodly being the first table of the law, living in a way that is rejecting God's calls about his name, his person, his day. Here, though, it's more expanding. It's the implication here is they're ungodly people. They live in an ungodly way. They're rejecting the authority of God. Listen to this. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master. There's that word again that comes up in Peter. Our despotes. Deny our only creator and Lord. Kurios. Both of those terms used, nuanced a little differently, are used together to strengthen the argument. Jesus, the architect, made us and saved us. And these people, by their lifestyle, say we reject the Creator in whose image we're made, we reject the Savior. Oh, we're going to claim that He saved us, but we reject the teachings of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's this picture of Him here in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, you keep yourself in the love of God by checking and avoiding and rejecting the lust perpetrated in the congregation as an expression of freedom in Christ. And you look for the mercy, the ultimate mercy. You've been shown mercy savingly. The ultimate mercy is the recovery, the redemption, the final going home. This leads to eternal life. Teaching there is a licentious lifestyle, no matter how vocal the person might be about knowing Jesus, is not being led to eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's the eternal life used by Jesus is bigger than heaven. I've come that they might have life, John 10:10, and have it abundantly. It's a quality of life now that prepares us and equips us and provokes in us a longing to have that eternal life quality in heaven. Then Jude 24, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, you think, well, that's God, isn't it? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and to present you blameless. That's the role of Jesus. Before the presence of His glory with great joy. It's a powerful picture. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus ascends and says, I'm sending the Comforter. And I will be with you always. This promise of the Savior. And so Jude presents Him this way, this doctrinality, to Him who is able. And we should not question whether or not He is willing. His ability in this context, and to present you, means He is not only able, He is willing. He will keep you from stumbling as you abide in Him, as you walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's when we begin to neglect those means, those instructions of how we grow in grace, that we then are subject to stumbling. We're susceptible to stumbling. But He is able to keep us from stumbling if we stay near to Him. It'd be the foolishness of a person saying, well, God, we read in the Gospels that if Jesus jumped off the temple, the devil said that he would give his angels charge, who would be sure that his foot would not even be injured in that. So I'll go jump off the building. Grace is greater? No, that's foolishness. That's testing the Lord. It's foolishness. Well, what about the contribution of Jude to the whole Bible? We believe Jude is the brother of James, as we said earlier. James and Jude, it's wonderful when you see these fellows who one time claimed that their brother Jesus had a demon, but that's what was driving him, to see them now these bold witnesses after the resurrection. And they write with a stinging style, and they challenge those who would compromise the truth that their brother taught and lived and died and rose again to promulgate. It had a real special tenderness and intensity to it. They both draw upon a nature imagery. Both James and Jude did that. They both call for ethical purity. And they show a pastoral love and concern for the readers, the folks they're writing to. And even the errorists, even those who were living licentious lifestyles and teaching people to go astray, were to be shown mercy, to be rescued. And then I think I said this earlier, but this was a note I found from somebody. It says, though James and Jude were raised in the same household with Jesus, they both humbly referred to themselves as His bondservants. A powerful picture there. They did not claim family kinship as an advantage or an edge. But it's interesting, as you see the early church develop, clearly their coming to faith in Christ and their zeal for the gospel placed them in positions of leadership in the early church. Some person pointed out, I came across this, that Jude has this, what he calls an unusual feature of the use of triads, of three things. And so just a couple of examples here. In verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, called, sanctified, preserved. Those three things are called, loved, beloved, and kept. Is the picture there that Jude likes to describe in threes. Verse 2, you saw it earlier, mercy, peace, and love. We don't know why. I've done some reading on this. I've not found where that was a particularly literary device, except to say that when you're loading up, that's for emphasis. Paul does this. We've studied this on Wednesday nights. He's done this in teaching on prayer, where he kind of ransacks the Greek language, the Greek vocabulary, to find these words for prayer and piles them together on the emphasis and the importance of that. In verses 5 to 7, the people, angels, those who didn't believe, he's describing the people judged by God. Verse 11, Cain and Balaam and Korah. We take these three individuals who were highly regarded. And then errorists, and came under the judgment of God. So you can, there's a few others, but I think you get the idea that this just shows up. Now, the part of the controversial aspect of Jude. Not only does he reference Old Testament characters, that's not controversial, but he references two first century pseudepigraphal books. The Assumption of Moses is one of them. In Jude 1:9, this is a story here that comes out of a writing called The Assumption of Moses. Regarded with some esteem, with some value, but not recognized as of the same quality to be included in the Scriptures, in the Bible. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Said the Lord rebuke you. So this comes out of a separate document, story of this. And then this quote from the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of Jude. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, or the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. This is out of another book. This is book of Enoch where this is quoting. On all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way. And see how he loads up there? I mean, and Jude is drawing upon this material. They're ungodly. Their deeds are deeds of ungodliness. And they commit them in an ungodly way. I mean, it's overload to say they have nothing to do with this. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he cites these two. Well, what are we to do with that? Well, just remember, this is not unique to Jude in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul would occasionally, we're going to show you these, quote from books outside the Scripture, not to put them on a par with Scripture, but as an illustration. And this is what it seems to be what Jude is doing here. He's using these two writings, which his readers would have been familiar with. It would have been totally nonsensical for him to quote these things if the particular readers he was writing to did not know about them. And he used them as illustration. Just real quickly, see what Paul did. He cites the Greek poet Aratus in Acts 17:28, as your own poets have said. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. These were Greek poets. And he quotes from this particular one, Aratus, to make his point that we all trace back to one parent. That we all come. He's made all men of one blood. It's his assertion on the Areopagus. And then another one was a poet named Menander. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We learn that from the Scriptures, but it actually comes from one of the Greek poets named Menander. And then Epimenides in Titus 1:12. One of the Cretans, A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Interesting, when we studied this through the pastoral epistles, Paul does this in a fascinating way. They're familiar with this citation, and he didn't call them that. He's just quoting what their own sources say of them. So he just cites it. Now, he cites it, obviously, with approval, but he's not in the position of saying, you fellows are just a bunch of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. No, as their own people say of them. And so that's how I think you handle and contextualize Jude citing two documents that are not included in the Scripture. It doesn't mean that he's got a low view of Scripture. It simply means he found them valuable, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, valuable as illustrations to make his point about the dangers of licentious living in the church. And that's a kind of a overview and a summary of Jude. Any questions or comments or observations you have about what we've looked at here? Or something from your own study.